Hear the word of the Lord in Mark chapter 11, starting verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and it was, as he was walking in the temple, speaking of Jesus, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. God, we pray that the Spirit of Christ, this risen Christ who we've just sung about, we pray that his Spirit would be at work among us, in us, changing us by his word, his revelation of Christ. And we pray that you would empower your servant, Pastor Steve, to proclaim Christ with joy, with boldness, with passion, and as an act of worship. And I pray that we would receive this word of Christ as it is, the living, active word that cuts us, that heals us, that shows us our need and shows us our Savior. Would you reveal Jesus to us more through this time, through the preaching of the word, we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated.
Have you ever been overwhelmed by the glory of God? I was overwhelmed by the glory of God in that last song. I have to pull myself together. God is so glorious. He's worthy of all our praise. Thank you, Nathan, for reading the passage and praying. Where am I going to put this? Here, in the drink holder. Had to borrow a napkin from the communion table. Sandy and I coached our kids' softball and baseball teams while they were growing up. And I also coached volleyball for 17 years in high school, and I confess to you that I did not very often have a submissive heart toward the authorities of those games, the referees and the umpires. And one particular day when Tim was 11 and playing Little League, we had a mediocre team and we were losing one day. And from my point of view anyway, the umpire had a really hard time determining the strike zone that day. And I had offered my evaluation of his strike zone several times. And so in the last inning, one of our batters up, the count was 3-2, and the pitch zipped in about cap high, and the umpire said, "Strike three!" And Kyle looked down at me. I was coaching third base, and Kyle looked down at me, and he had this disheartened look on his face because he had struck out, and somewhat bewildered and confused because he thought for sure he'd done the right thing in taking the pitch, you know. And so, wanting to help Kyle, I yelled loud enough for everybody on the field to hear, "Don't worry about it, Kyle, that's been called a ball all day." At which point, the umpire invited me to leave. I'm not bragging about this. I was sinful. But I have something I can praise God about, because at that moment, I can tell you that the desire of my heart was to go give the umpire a piece of my mind. As they say in the major leagues, get my money's worth. But another power rose up inside of me, and I was convicted of sin. And I was restrained from doing what I wanted to do. And I just walked off the field and went to my car and sat in the parking lot for the rest of the game. And I'm grateful to God. I'm grateful to the Holy Spirit that He restrained me from further sin. I'm grateful that the kids on my team and the people watching the game had at least that picture in their mind, that when the umpire says, you go, you go. He's the authority, you obey. Because I hadn't given them a very good picture of a born-again Christian with a submissive heart the rest of the day. But you know, that's the way we tend to be as human beings, isn't it? We rebel against authority. And so today, as we look at this passage that Nathan read, Mark chapter 11, I hope you'll have your Bibles open. I'm not going to read the passage again, but I'm going to refer to it. So I hope you'll have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. And we're going to look at the authority of Jesus Christ and our response to it. Now, authority is the right or the power to give orders, to make decisions, and to enforce obedience. For example, on the baseball field, the umpire has the right and the power to decide what is a strike and what isn't, who is safe and who is out, and he has the power to throw out mouthy coaches when they disagree with his decisions. And the word authority can also be used as a noun to refer to the person that has authority, as in, the umpire is the final authority on the baseball field. Now, the ultimate authority in the universe is God, because he created the universe. So God has the right to expect his creatures to submit to his authority, and he has the power to enforce that authority. People will not be allowed to rebel against God and get away with it forever. No one can challenge his authority. No one can undermine his authority. God is the supreme authority in the universe. But then, we as human beings have other authorities in our lives, don't we? And the Bible says that God has established those authorities. Let's look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So we have here a principle that submitting to the authorities that God has placed in our lives is submission to his authority. When we submit to the authorities that we've been given, we are submitting to Christ. However, human beings, in their sinful state, tend to resist that authority. Peter, writing in his second epistle, says this, that unrighteous people, he describes unrighteous people as bold and willful, despising authority. I think that's a good description. We despise authority. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to be corrected. We resist that at every turn. We're mouthy, we're rebellious, and we seek to undermine the authorities that we have so that we can be in charge. Kids do that. We see that in homes where it appears that kids are ruling the roost rather than parents. And adults are worse. Rebellion against authority, in fact, was at the root of the very first sin recorded in Genesis. Amen? God said, Adam and Eve, you can eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except one. I don't know how many trees there were in the garden. If there were 1,000 trees in the garden, God said, you can have the fruit of 999 of them. And that wasn't good enough for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve said, oh no, we'll decide for ourselves what trees we'll eat from. Thank you very much. We don't need you, God, to tell us what we can eat and what we can't. It's like a little kid saying, you aren't the boss of me, right? And so they rebelled against God's authority, and human beings have been doing that ever since. Even followers of Christ that have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them struggle with submission to authorities. Children who are born again struggle to obey their parents. They're just so lame and old-fashioned. Wives struggle to submit to husbands, especially when they think they are wiser and smarter than their husbands and could do a better job of leading. Employees know that they're supposed to submit to their bosses, but boy, we would be so much more profitable and our business would run so much better if they just let me be in charge. Followers of Christ know that the Word of God is their authority. And we know that it says that, for example, lust is really adultery. But surely God doesn't care if I just look at pornography, right? I don't know if I should even mention this last one I had written. Church members know they're supposed to submit to their pastors. But boy, we would have such better ministry to the community. Or we would be so much better at evangelism if we just had smarter and better pastors. We struggle to submit to our authorities, and part of the reason is we usually think we can do it better. And we have pride and we have arrogance and we're rebellious. I think some of us, I know I've thought this, I would have no trouble submitting to Jesus if he was walking the earth today. Anybody else ever thought that? I could submit to Jesus because he's worthy to be submitted to, right? He's a kind and gentle shepherd, a good leader. But how did the people who were on the earth when Jesus actually was here, how did they treat Jesus and his authority? The religious leaders who should have recognized him and received him with joy did everything they could to suppress him and to undermine him and eventually to kill him. The crowds that welcomed his miracles rejected his teaching, and even his own disciples rebuked him and tried to manipulate him to get what they wanted. So no, the people that were on the earth when Jesus walked the earth did not submit to his authority, and I don't think that we would have done any better. And even today, followers of Christ, as I mentioned, with having the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in their hearts, struggle to submit to their authority, submit to the Word of God. I know that I don't always do that, and I know that I struggle with it. So in our passage today that Nathan read, we're going to see the questioning, the challenging of Jesus' authority by the religious leaders. But as we do, I'm going to ask you to reserve judgment on them and rather place yourself in the story. How would you have responded, if you were a religious leader? Do you respond to God the way that they responded to him? Or do you gladly and joyfully submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? I want you to be prayerfully thinking that over as we work through this passage. I'm not going to read it again. Nathan did a great job reading it. But here we go. We're going to look at starting at verse 27. It says they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, and I'm just amazed by the courage of Jesus, aren't you? We've seen in this last chapter and a half or so that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, and nothing would deter him. Nothing would cause him to turn to the left or the right. He was marching to Jerusalem, marching to Calvary. And here he is. I think this is probably the day after he cleansed the temple, and he goes right back into Jerusalem and right back into the temple. The courage of Jesus Christ. And he's met there by this delegation of religious leaders. It says that they are, in verse 27, chief priests and scribes and elders. And that those were the people that made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And this is probably not the entire Sanhedrin. This is probably a delegation from them. They said, okay, go find out what this guy has to say about cleansing the temple. And so there they are. They meet him and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do them? Remember, Jesus had walked into the temple. He said, this is my Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. And he drove out, he overturned the money changers' tables and the tables of those who sold pigeons. And Mark tells us that he wouldn't even let anyone walk through the temple area if they were carrying anything. He walked in as if he owned the joint, didn't he? And the Sanhedrin didn't like that on a couple of levels. He was challenging. They were the ones that were supposed to be in charge of the temple, right? But also, the commerce that was going on in the temple was filling their coffers. And he disrupted that. He was costing them money. And so they decided, we're going to see if we can do something about that. So they say, they challenge his authority. They say, on whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus, as he has done before, he confounds them by responding to their question with a question of his own. And it's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus responds to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes throughout the gospel. When he knows that they're being insincere, when they're trying to trap him, he doesn't really give them the time of day, does he? He rebuffs them, as he does here. But when someone comes to him, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he came to him genuinely wanting to learn more about the kingdom of God. And Jesus spent the entire chapter of John 3 talking to him, didn't he? He says, you have to be born again. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And such things as that. And he spent the time with Nicodemus because Nicodemus was sincere in his questions. And I wonder if that's not a template for us and how we deal with questions about our faith. Spend time on those that God shows us are sincerely wanting to know. And so he asks them, what about the baptism of John? Is that from God? He says here, from heaven. Was that from heaven or from man? Well, that presented a dilemma for the religious leaders, didn't it? It's interesting. I love how Mark shows us. He gets right into the middle of their deliberations with each other. And he lets us listen in. And he says, they say, well, how are we going to respond to this? John had come, remember, preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand and that the people should prepare themselves for the coming of the kingdom. by turning away from their sin and turning toward God. And that is a sign of that repentance. They should be baptized. And so he says, the baptism of John. Essentially, he's saying all the things that John did and said, were they God-inspired? Was he authorized by God to do that? Or was it just another guy trying to get a following? And so they say, well, how are we going to answer this? If we say, notice they're not trying to figure out the truth. They're not trying to figure out what's the true answer to the question, are they? They're trying to figure out what's going to make us look the best. If we say to him, from God, then he's just going to say to us, well, why didn't you believe him? And we'll look bad. But if we say, from man, the people hold John to be a prophet. And says, it's interesting, doesn't it? It says they were afraid. Afraid of the people. And I want to tell you that the fear of man is powerful. And we need to avoid it. And we need to pray and ask God to cleanse us from the fear of man and the fear of man's opinion. Here were these religious leaders, the most powerful Jewish leaders in the land, and they were afraid of the people. And so they say, I guess it'd be best if we don't answer his question at all. And they say, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by whose authority I did those things. But it's interesting, if you think about Jesus' question to the Pharisees, he really was answering their question. Because he's having the religious leaders travel back in their minds 3 or 4 years to when John was preaching in the wilderness by the River Jordan. And he's saying, was he from God or from man? And what were some of the things that John said? One of the things John said was that after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then on the day that Jesus actually came to John to be baptized, he pointed to him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I spoke. After me comes a man who ranks before me, who has authority over me, because he was before me. And the Pharisees, they may not have, Pharisees and Sadducees, we know that some of them came to John. John rebuffed them, didn't he? It says that people came and John would baptize them, but some Pharisees and Sadducees came and he said, you brood of vipers. He knew they were insincere and he refused them. I don't know whether Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes or chief priests were present when Jesus came to be baptized, but you can bet if they weren't there, they heard about it soon enough. News traveled to Jerusalem and the temple faster than the speed of light would be my bet. And they knew what John had said about Jesus. But Jesus wasn't just pointing back to John's testimony about him. He was also pointing back to the event of his own baptism. Let's remember that. Let's remember what Mark said in chapter 1, starting in verse 9. He says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. So not only is Jesus pointing back to John's testimony about himself, but he's pointing to God the Father's own testimony about him, that he is the beloved Son. And sometimes I think about all this and I think, how in the world did they miss it, right? Well, I can tell you how they missed it. Because their hearts were hardened toward God. Their hearts were hardened toward God, and even the testimony of a voice coming from heaven to proclaim him to be the Son of the God was not good enough for them. It just fell on deaf ears. And so Jesus, in asking them the question about John the Baptist, was really answering their question. I do these things on the authority of God because I am the Son of God. Jesus had demonstrated his authority throughout his ministry. Remember what the people said when they first heard his teaching? No one has ever taught like this. It's a teaching. We've never heard anything like this. It's a teaching with authority. The people had the evidence of his miracles that he had authority over the physical realm. Calmed the sea. He made a banquet out of a couple pieces of bread and a few fish and fed thousands. He healed the blind and the deaf and the lame and the sick. Jesus had shown his authority over the spiritual realm because demons wallowed at his knees and begged him not to send them to the abyss. And they did exactly what he told them to do. He'd even shown his authority over life and death. He raised the dead. And within just a couple chapters here, we're going to see Jesus himself rising from the dead, but he talked about it ahead of time. Well, I want to look at John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. It says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Listen to this. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Who talks like that? Who can actually do that? No one in the history of the world other than Jesus Christ had the authority to lay down his life and then take it up again. No president, no king, no emperor, no pope has ever been able to make that claim and ever been able to do that. But Jesus Christ had that authority. Jesus Christ has that authority. In fact, Jesus has all authority. You remember what he said to his disciples before his ascension? In Matthew 28, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me." And so we need to accept the fact that Jesus Christ is our ultimate authority. And whether you are trusting him for your salvation or not, it's a fact that he is your authority. And the Bible says that you will, one day, at the name of Jesus, bow before him. Whether you want to or not. And so now the ball's back in our court. How are we going to respond to the awesome, amazing authority of Jesus Christ? I think we need to ask ourselves two questions. The first question that I think we ought to ask is, do I gladly and joyfully submit to the commands of Christ in His Word? How are we reading the Bible? Are we reading the Bible just to add more knowledge and more information to the database? Are we reading the Bible as a supernatural Word of God that is active and alive and changes us? Are we prayerfully reading the Word of God and asking God to use it to change us? And secondly, the second question we need to ask ourselves is, am I gladly and joyfully submitting to the authorities that Christ has placed in my life? Notice, I worded it intentionally. I didn't just say, do I submit to the authorities? I submitted to the umpire that day. I was constrained by the Holy Spirit to do that, but I didn't do it joyfully and gladly. Okay? I did it grudgingly. And that's not true submission. That's not embracing Jesus Christ as my King. We need to develop hearts that gladly and joyfully submit to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. And it's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle. I know that I struggle with it. So, the great thing about Jesus Christ as an authority figure is, first of all, He never commands us to do anything that He hasn't already done. You get that? He doesn't command us to. What a great leader, right? Don't you like to work for people or submit to people that are willing to get right down with you and clean the toilets with you? Get right down with you and do the dirty work. Jesus has already done the dirty work, if I may call it that, of submission to His authorities. I want to give you three ways that Jesus is an example to us. The first way that He's an example to us is that He Himself submits to the authority of His Father. God the Son had existed for all eternity. He was equal to God in worth, in substance, in godness. And yet within the Trinity there's an authority structure. And the Son submitting to the Father. Listen to Jesus in John 6:38. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And of course, as we'll see in a few months, when we get over into Mark chapter 14, we see the greatest example of submission that's ever been recorded. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says in 14:36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet, not what I will, but what You will." See the great submission to authority that Jesus Christ shows us. And then Paul talks about that even more in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So Jesus has shown us what we need to do, and we need to follow in His steps. But not only has He shown us what we need to do, He's shown us how to do it. And so the second way that Jesus is an example to us is in fighting temptation. We know that after Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit drove Him into the wilderness, right? And he was tempted there. He fasted for 40 days. And Satan tempted him. He tempted him to break his fast. And Jesus responded, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He battled temptation with Scripture. Satan tempted him to bow down before him. He said, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." I love that. He says to the King of Kings, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." Well, that's big of you. But anyway, Jesus says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then he took him up, remember, on the temple, and he said, "Hey, jump off, and a bunch of angels will come and save you. Then everybody will know you're the Son of God." Jesus said, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God in order to withstand evil, he tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So my encouragement, my exhortation to you is read the Bible. Meditate on Scripture. And memorize passages. Psalm 119:11. "I've stored up your word in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." Wield Scripture like a sword to fight temptation. But Jesus did more than just memorize Scripture and use it against Satan. He also prayed. We see Jesus praying often in the Gospels. And he taught us to pray. And what was one of the things he taught us to pray? He said, "Pray this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us away from temptation and give us strength to withstand evil." And Paul, again, when the whole armor of God, not only does he tell us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but he says, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with all prayer and supplication. We need to follow the example of our Savior, and we need to battle temptation and sin. The temptation to resist and rebel against authority with the Word of God and with prayer. There's one more way that Jesus is our example in how to fight this temptation to rebel against authority. And that's his example of abiding in God. In John 15, Jesus says, tells us to abide in me and I in you. There's the command, abide in Christ. But then down in verse 10, he tells us how to do that. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in him." And so through obedience to Jesus' commands, we can abide in him. And we can submit to the authorities that he's placed in our lives. And in doing that, we will be submitting to the King of Kings, Christ himself. What are some ways that we can abide? We can obey his commandments. We can abide in him through Scripture, through prayer, through corporate worship, through small group worship, through discipleship and accountability relationships. But there's this. I said a moment ago that Jesus never gives us a command that he himself has not obeyed. But there's one other thing. Jesus never gives us a command that he doesn't enable us to obey. Jesus Christ died on the cross to enable us to submit to our authorities, even when we don't want to, even when they don't deserve it, because he deserves it, right? And he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his people. And so what we need to do, sometimes we say, I try and I try and I try, but I just can't do it. It's too powerful for me. Shame on us. Shame on us when we say that sin is too powerful for us. Jesus Christ died that we might overcome sin. He set us free from sin. He forgave us of our sin, but he set us free from the power of sin. And we are belittling his work on the cross when we say we cannot overcome this sin. I know it's hard, but he's given us the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And we just need to trust. Jesus is not a harsh authority to his people. We've had some bad authority figures in our lives. All of us have. He's not one of those. Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ gives us grace upon grace. Jesus Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and I will give rest to your souls. That's the kind of authority figure we have. One who never gives us a command that he hasn't already obeyed. One who never gives us a command that he doesn't enable us to obey. And so I want to encourage you this morning, along with the writer of Hebrews, to lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and live lives of glad-hearted obedience to Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in you. And with Paul, I encourage you to say, I struggle and I labor and I toil against this sin. I'm borrowing Paul. Against this sin of rebelliousness with all his energy, that he works powerfully in me. In a moment, I'm going to invite followers of Christ to come to the Lord's table to take communion. I'm going to beg you right now. I just said the C word. I'm going to beg you not to check out mentally. Stick with me for a minute. I've got a little bit more to say. But I want to talk about communion right now. And for those of you who are followers of Christ, those of you who have placed your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, you've been baptized in a local church as affirmation of that faith, you're welcome to come take communion with us. Jesus stands at his table and he says, come. Come to me. And when we tear off a piece of the bread, we're to remember that his body was broken for us so that we could overcome sin. And we dip it in the juice that represents the blood that he spilled to purchase us so that we could be his children. His brothers, the Bible says, joint heirs with him. And we take it back to the seat. I'm going to encourage you to pray before you take communion. And pray and ask God to help you to lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And to submit to his authority by submitting to the authority of his word. And submitting to the authorities that he's placed in your life. Maybe you've never submitted your life to Christ. I told you a minute ago that he is still your authority, whether you want to believe it or accept it or not. But I encourage you, I plead with you to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the fact that he died on the cross as your substitute, died the death that you should have died, in order to give you his life, in order to give you his righteousness, in order to give you the Holy Spirit of God to help you be transformed into his image. And I would encourage you not to take communion, but to stay in your seats and pray and ask God to show you the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for you. And through faith in him, you can have everlasting life. I pray that your hearts will bow in humble submission to the King of Kings. And I pray that you'll find motivation to place your life in his capable hands. I'm going to close by reading a quote from a guy I'm kind of partial to. His name's John Piper. It's a quote on the supremacy of Christ. I read it in a book not long ago. And it really stirred my heart. So my prayer, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And just let these words wash over you as you prepare to come to the Lord's table. And I pray that as I read these words, the glory and the majesty of Christ will be magnified in your hearts, and that you will be overwhelmed by his beauty and his glory. This is the quote. Oh, that the risen living Christ would come to us by his Spirit and through his word and reveal to us the supremacy of his deity, equal with God the Father in all his attributes, the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature, infinite, boundless in all his excellencies. That he would reveal to us the supremacy of his wisdom that has never been perplexed by any complication and can never be counseled by the wisest of men. That he would reveal to us the supremacy of his authority over heaven and earth and hell, without whose permission no man and no demon can move one inch. Who changes times and seasons, removes kings and sets up kings. Who does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That he would reveal to us the supremacy of his providence, without which not a single bird falls to the ground in the furthest reaches of the Amazon forest, or a single hair of any head turns black or white. That he would reveal to us the supremacy of his purity, never to sin, or to have one millisecond of a bad attitude or an evil, lustful thought. That he would reveal to us the supremacy of his trustworthiness, never to break his word or let one promise fall to the ground. That he would reveal to us the supremacy of his patience, to endure our dullness for decade after decade, and to hold back his final judgment on this land and on the world, that they might repent. That he would reveal to us the supremacy of a sovereign servant obedience to keep his Father's commandments perfectly, and then embrace the excruciating pain of the cross willingly. That he'd reveal to us the supremacy of his meekness and lowliness and tenderness that will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. Or the supremacy of his grace that gives life to spiritually dead rebels and wakens faith in hell-bound haters of God and justifies the ungodly with his own righteousness. And reveal to us the supremacy of his love that willingly dies for us even while we were sinners and frees us for the ever-increasing joy in making much of him forever. And if he would grant us to know him like this, it would be but the outskirts of his supremacy. Because time fails to speak of the supremacy of his severity and invincibility and dignity and simplicity and complexity and resoluteness and calmness and depth and courage. Listen, if there is anything admirable, if there is anything worthy of praise anywhere in the universe, it is summed up supremely in Jesus Christ. This is your King. This is the one who stands now and holds out his hands to you and says, "Come to my table. Take and eat. Remember what I've done for you." I'll be down in front. If anyone would like prayer for any reason whatsoever, I will be down there Otherwise, those of you who should may come when you're ready.